Let's turn together in the Bible to Acts 16, and we'll begin to read at verse 11 and read through verse 34. Then I ask once again that we stand to acknowledge that these words are words of God, that everything that I say must be tested by this word. You must hold me accountable to this word that I now read, and even the thoughts of your own hearts must be tested by what you hear from the Scriptures. Hear the word of God that comes from Acts 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, again we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we all sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn from him and from his word. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night, a candle glows. I believe. I believe above the storm, the smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why. I believe. Maybe it would have been more impressive if I had sung it. But that's a creed, isn't it? Does that creed horrify you? I hope so. Because someone in the great somewhere is a far cry from, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And I believe in something in general is a far cry from faith in Jesus Christ as a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel. Everybody believes in something, no matter how undefined or how unexamined or how superstitious it might be. Everyone believes in something, and people believe all kinds of things on the flimsiest pseudo-evidence. Some people go through the checkout lane in the supermarket and they read the headlines of the National Enquirer, and they believe that that Elvis is still alive, that he's just been whisked away by aliens and he's been brought back to Earth just recently. They believe in astrology, or they believe in psychics on television. They call up those numbers because they may believe those people can tell them something that they need to know. They believe in the occult. And even people who are liberals in our day, and liberalism, of course, prides itself on intellectualism, but even liberals go through great intellectual contortions to reject whatever they find in the Bible, and man is left without any explanation of anything, even of himself. He must develop some kind of faith to live with a measure of sanity. And what you believe has consequences. Ideas have consequences. And what you truly believe will shape what you do. What you think will manifest itself in the way that you live. Now, the slogan that is most commonly associated with the Reformation is sola fide, faith alone. And Luther said this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And maybe the Luther of our day who's going to the greatest lengths to defend the Reformation doctrine of sola fide, R.C. Sproul, says, without sola fide, one does not have the gospel. So the Reformers believed and taught justification by faith alone. And I want you to ask the question this morning, what is this saving faith? The Bible uses the verb believe about 200 times, and it uses the noun belief and trust about 400 times. And we have before us now in Acts 16 a man who believed. I set before you yesterday the prodigal son as an example of grace. Now I want to set before you the man we call the Philippian jailer as an example of faith, of saving faith. He was asked to believe, and he did believe. He exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to examine this incident, this statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I want to ask you the questions, what does it mean to be saved, first of all? Then what does it mean to believe? Then what is the object of faith? And then the question, does faith save? And finally, what is the result of faith? What does it mean to be saved? What did the jailer mean by the question, what must I do to be saved? Remember that all the slogans of the Reformation have to do with salvation. The Scriptures alone are our authority as far as knowing how to be saved. Their authority for everything, but particularly for how to be saved. Sola crucis, the cross alone is the way by which we are saved. Grace alone is the initiative of God by which we are saved. Faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Christ is the one who saves us. And the glory of God is the end or the goal of our salvation. So all of these have to do with man's salvation. And as we'll see tonight, the capstone of all of these is the glory of God. But man's salvation is what is in view with all of these slogans. So what does it mean to be saved? Look at the circumstances that led this man to his believing. His attention was first arrested by the fact that the prisoners were praying and singing at midnight. Their attitude had already been revealed. They had been unfairly arrested. There was no trial. They had been stripped naked. They had been beaten. Their backs had not been washed. They were put into the inner jail. Their feet had been put in stocks, and they were there in the cold and the dark and the damp of the prison. But they were praying in that circumstance. Now, the word that is used for their praying here is a very interesting word because it does not mean petition, but it means praise. They were praising God. Now later on, Paul would write to these same Philippians, perhaps this Philippian jailer would be among them in the church that Paul would address in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, where he would say to them, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In those verses, Paul uses, I believe, every word for prayer that's used in the New Testament. But here, the word that he uses means to praise. They were singing and praying hymns. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, the praying and singing there is one activity. The construction of the words really indicates that they were doing one thing. They were singing prayers. What were they singing? I can assure you that they were not singing praise chorus ditties. They were not singing sickly sweet gospel hymns. They were singing hearty, robust psalms. They were singing the psalms. That's what they sang. And I like to think that perhaps on this occasion they were singing my favorite psalm, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. Wouldn't that have been a good song to sing in those circumstances? And as they were singing and praying by singing, the other prisoners were listening to them. And the word there means hearing. In other words, they were listening attentively. They were hanging on every word that these apostles were singing. Nothing catches the world's attention more than the praises of God's people at midnight. Nothing catches the attention of the world more than the way you react to dire circumstances. There's no other time when the ear of the world is more attentive to what you are saying than when you are singing praises to God in times of trial and testing. And these prisoners had no assurance of release, and they were prisoners of the Lord. They considered themselves not prisoners of men, but prisoners of the Lord. And suddenly, there was an earthquake. Now, that could get your attention, couldn't it? Probably the prison was in an excavation in the rock, in a cave. And so the earthquake occurs, and there is a special providential intervention of God. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He often shakes us, and He often dashes our hopes in order to get our attention before revealing Himself. Will He have to do that to you? He does whatever He pleases, and all the forces of nature are at His command. The hurricane and the tornado and the heart attack and cancer and financial setbacks, all of these are in the hands of God. Now, this man's faith begins not so much in his intellect as in his emotions, because we said yesterday that the prodigal son's repentance began in his stomach. He was hungry, and finally that repentance worked its way to his heart. The Philippian jailer's faith, you might say, began in his nerves, or in his throat, maybe. We speak of the throat like that, a lump in his throat. His faith begins with fear, begins with horror, with disappointment, with disaster, and then this gets to his heart. Do you ever wish you had a dynamic testimony like this man had? You know, you ever wish you had a testimony like Francis Nigel Lee, said he was converted by an explosion in a gold mine in South Africa. He was an atheist, and all of a sudden he's humbled by an explosion in the gold mine. You ever wish you were had been a Hell's Angel and been stoned on drugs for 3 days, and then were awakened by a bolt of lightning that scarred your body and shook you? And you know, you hear all these testimonies all the time. Don't wish you had a testimony like that. You have the greatest testimony you could ever have, young people, if you're born in a Christian home and in God's covenant and you're taught the Scriptures from your earliest recollection. You have a testimony that outshines the testimony of anyone else. That's God's grace to you in your life. So don't wish you had a testimony like this Philippian jailer, but God certainly got his attention by this earthquake, and the prisoners were freed, and then the jailer doesn't know that they're still there in the dark prison and he takes out his sword. He's about to fall on him. He's going to take his life. And a voice comes out of the darkness and says, "We're all here. Don't take your life." They didn't escape. And he is startled not only by the earthquake, then he's even more startled by the fact that the prisoners are still here. And he asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what did he mean by saved? The question is, what did the Philippian jailer know, and when did he know it in a historical framework? He's a Gentile pagan. What does he know about the God of the Hebrews? What does he know about the God of the Old Testament scriptures? When he says, "What must I do to be saved?" is he just thinking about physical deliverance? Is it just out of shock and fear and panic? And is he saying, how can I be delivered from death? How can I be delivered from the wrath of the authorities that are going to fall on me now because of what has happened? Or is he asking about spiritual salvation? Is he asking about eternal life? Is he asking how he can be saved from sin and judgment? Well, perhaps it's a combination of these or something in between these, because remember that the apostles had been preaching, they had been witnessing, and this man must have already heard the message of salvation from Paul and Silas, and he desires to be saved from the wrath of God. He knew the charges against these men. He knew that they had been heralded as servants of the Most High God who proclaimed the way of salvation. If you look back at verse 17, you'll see that the soothsayer gave this testimony that these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. That's why they were arrested, because of the casting out of the demon and because of the claim that they were proclaiming the way of salvation. So this Philippian jailer can only come to one conclusion, that the Most High God has now avenged his servants. These men are not imposters. And now he's horrified at the harsh treatment that they have been given, and he wants to be delivered from divine vengeance. And he uses a term of greatest respect, "Sirs," or "Lords." The word means "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this man is not just a jailer. He is the governor of the prison. He is the man who is over the prison. Probably he does live in the over the prison. And he's probably a centurion in his rank, and he is a proud and self-sufficient man. And so this life threatening event humbles him, and he sees his whole world crumbling, and he had cause to take stock and to reevaluate his whole life. So he's afraid, and he comes as a little child, and he asks, "What must I do to be saved? This God that you've been proclaiming, this salvation that you have been offering, what must I do to be saved from the wrath of the God who has vindicated you?" And what do they say? "Join the church?" No, that's important. He will join the church. Do they say, "Be baptized?" No, that's important, and he will be baptized. Do they say, "Receive communion?" No, that's important, and he will receive communion. Do they say, "Become a tither?" No, he will become a tither. Do they say, "Keep the law?" No, and he will try to keep the law. Do they say, "Do your best?" No, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What does it mean to believe? What were they asking him to do when they said believe? Now, this phrase, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," has become for us a locus classicus for evangelism. This phrase has been used by evangelical Christians for many, many centuries, perhaps, in the evangelism of the lost. What does it mean? If someone says to us, "What do you mean, believe?" Well, the Reformers looked at faith from at least three different aspects. They looked at it from what they called the Latin words were nototia or note, and assentius and fiducia, and we would call them knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, to believe, you have to know certain facts. You have to feel in your heart, as we say, that those facts are true, but more than that, you have to commit yourself to or entrust yourself to the object of your faith. So faith has an intellectual aspect. You must know facts. But just the knowledge of facts, as you know, is not saving faith. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, so do all the demons in hell. The devil has knowledge of God, and the devil has correct knowledge of God. He knows the Bible better than you know it, and he knows it better than I know it. But you must know, at least that's where faith starts, that's part of faith, it's not all of faith, but part of it is to believe on the Christ of the Bible, to know who he is and what he did. But then there is that emotional aspect, which we call assent, that you don't just look at those facts from a detached perspective. You don't just say, well, I understand what the Bible says, and I understand those facts. You embrace those facts, and you say, I believe that this is true. That's usually what we mean when we say, I believe something. We give emotional assent to it. But obviously, there are many people who have the knowledge of the facts and who believe those facts to be true, but who are not saved in the biblical sense. The capstone of saving faith is trust or commitment. You commit yourself to, or you entrust yourself to, you rely upon, you depend upon, or as the Catechism says, you rest upon Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the Gospel. One helpful picture to me is a reminder of a missionary who was trying to translate the Bible in the South Pacific toward the end of the last century, or two centuries ago now. And he was struggling with the concept of faith or belief because the people to whom he was ministering did not have any word for believe or faith. They didn't trust each other, so there was no word for trust in their language. And he struggled for a long time, and then finally he had a big easy chair there, and he had a language helper who was helping him to translate the Bible. So he leaned back in his chair, and he took his feet off the floor and rested all of his weight upon the chair, and he said to his assistant, tell me what I'm doing now. And he gave him the word that means to rest the entire weight upon. And that's the word that he used to translate faith. So if I were to ask you, if you can see this chair up here, is that a chair? Well, you might look at me a little askance and say, what do you mean? Is that a chair? Well, obviously that's a chair. Do you believe that if you were to sit in that chair, it would hold you up? Well, of course. It would hold you up. You may have even tested it out once or twice. You believe that it would hold you up. But why is that chair not holding you up? Because you're not sitting in it. You're sitting in the chair out there. So for you to commit yourself or entrust yourself to this chair up here, you would have to leave the chair you're sitting on and no longer rest your weight upon that chair, but rest your weight upon this chair. Now let this chair represent Jesus Christ and all that He has done to save men from their sins. And let the chair you're sitting in represent all that you can do to earn your own salvation. You must cease resting your weight upon, trusting in yourself and what you can do to earn salvation, and rest your weight for salvation upon Jesus Christ. Another way to think about it is to suppose you're drowning in the ocean and someone throws you a life preserver. Well, there's certain things that you have to understand in order to be saved from drowning by that life preserver. You have to know that it's there, first of all. You see it, your back's not to it, you turn around and you see it, there's a life preserver. And you know what a life preserver is. You know that a life preserver is intended to save people who are drowning in the ocean. And you believe, you have emotional assent, to believe that if you did take hold of that life preserver, it would keep you from going under the water. But that life preserver will not save you until you lay hold of it and rest your entire weight upon it. That's faith in that life preserver. So to rest your weight upon, to receive Jesus Christ, is another expression of faith. I like that receive better than accept. The common phrase that you hear all the time is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, you don't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. But the apostles did speak of receiving Christ. I think the word accept is a little bit, it's okay, but
It's faulty at this point because the question in Scripture is, does God accept you? In the question of being justified through faith alone, the question is, does God accept you? And why does God accept you? Not whether you accept God, but whether He accepts you and on what basis He accepts you. So, John 1:12 does say, to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. So, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. Faith has as its capstone trust. It's not just knowledge, not just assent, but all of these together. And the capstone is trust. And the trust is an experience of ours in our everyday life. If you've ever had surgery, you know how much trust you have to have in the anesthesiologist and in the surgeon. If you put yourself on the table and you allow a man to put you to sleep and to bring you to a state of unconsciousness, you're leaving all control from yourself and you're entrusting yourself completely to him. You hope and you pray that he's good at what he does, he knows what he's doing, and if you didn't believe that, you would never let him do that. And then after you're asleep, you're unconscious, a man comes along with a scalpel, very sharp knife, and he cuts you open and he starts rearranging things inside of you. Now, you've got to have an enormous amount of trust in a person to let him do that to you. Even when you go and get the prescription pill that he gives to you, you have to have faith in the pharmacist. I mean, if the pharmacist doesn't know what he or she is doing, they may take some, give you the wrong medicine, and they all look alike. Some of them have names written on it, but some of them don't. And even if they got the name written on it, you don't know what that means anyway. So you pop those pills, and you trust that they're going to do for you what they're supposed to do for you. So you trust the doctor who writes a prescription that you can't read to treat a disease you can't understand, and you gladly pay an amount of money which seems unreasonable because you rely on authoritative knowledge. So trust is what is involved in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. I know you've heard the old illustration about the great blonde in the days of the war between the states when the acrobat walked across the cable, stretched across Niagara Falls. And it actually happened. He had a great crowd there, and he walked across the mouth of the falls there and all the way back, and he said to the crowd, "Do you believe that I can push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on this cable?" And all the crowd cheered and said, "Yes, yes, we believe you can do it." And so he took the wheelbarrow and he pushed it all the way across the falls and then all the way back. And then he said, "Do you believe that I can push a person in this wheelbarrow across the falls?" And that crowd all cheered and said, "Yes, yes, we believe you can do it." And so he said, "Who will get in?" And the little boy actually came up. I don't know where his parents were. They must have been. He came up and he got in the wheelbarrow, and the great Blondin pushed him all the way across Niagara Falls on a cable and all the way back. Now that's trust, isn't it? You've got to trust in a person. Now let that wheelbarrow or that person pushing the wheelbarrow represent Christ. You can say all that you want about Christ. You can cheer. You can say everything the Bible says about him, but Jesus Christ says, "All right, get on. Get in. I'm not just going to take you across Niagara Falls. I'm going to take you to heaven, and you're going to trust in me and in me alone to take you to heaven." You're putting all your eggs, as it were, in one basket. You're putting all of your trust in me to save you from your sins and to take you to heaven. That's trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the object of faith? Well, we've already said the object of faith is Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this answer that they gave to the Philippian jailer was not a simplistic answer. It was an answer to be explained. It's very important to read verse 32, which says, after "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. At great length, they explained to him the way of salvation. If he didn't already understand these things, They were sure that he understood who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God-man. They understood what, they made sure he understood what he did. He lived and died and rose again. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He performed great miracles. He died on the cross. He provided active and passive righteousness. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will return to judge the world at the last day. All of these aspects to Cornelius and his house. In Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And so you see, what they preached was in some detail were the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a testimony that you give about how bad you were and how good you become by God's grace. What you proclaim is the gospel. Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This shows us a little bit of the fallacy of handing out in our evangelism just a little 4 things God wants you to know, 4 things God wants you to do, 5, 6 things. There's nothing wrong with using tracts, but you need to know that the tract teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther certainly believed in handing out tracts, and his tracts, of course, were a little bit bigger than our tracts. They were what we would call booklets or books, because they contained a lot of information about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. So we must be sure that the people to whom we witness understand the gospel. Early Christians witnessed to their Savior, not to their faith. Evangelism is not telling people what God is doing in your life. That's good. God is doing things in your life, and that may provide an illustration to them, and that might help them to understand more of the practical implications of the gospel. But the good things that God is doing in your life is not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done once and for all in Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection. So, testimony is not the gospel. Experience is not the gospel. We are saved, as we saw earlier, solus Christus, by Christ alone, and Christ saves sola fide, through faith alone. So these apostles say to the jailer, "You have called us lords. You have asked how to be delivered from this hour of difficulty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can save you from every hour of difficulty, not just this present disaster that faces you now, but from every hour of difficulty. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one who said, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" The object of faith was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this question for just a moment. Does faith save? When they told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved," were they saying that his faith would save him, or that he would be saved because of his faith? No. Faith itself never saved anyone. This is the message of the Reformation. This is the message of the Scriptures. Faith is the instrumental cause of salvation, not the ground of salvation. I think it would even be better for us to say justification through faith rather than justification by faith. I think that the preposition by there is misleading when people think we're justified because of our faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you are saved through faith. And even that is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when it says you are saved by grace through faith, the word through does not mean on account of your faith, but by means of your faith. You see the difference? Faith is the instrument of our salvation, of our justification, but it is not the ground of our salvation. You are saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus, the active and the passive righteousness of Christ, His perfect keeping of the law and His dying on the cross in our place. That's what saves us, and the instrument by which we receive Christ and what He has done for us is faith. And that faith is a gift of God. God saves through faith. So you are commanded to believe, and yet faith is a gift. It's not something you can conjure up. You must ask God to give faith to you. And so biblical faith is not faith in faith. We have faith in Christ, the ground of faith, the doing and dying of Jesus, just as we don't believe in prayer. Well, one of my great professors who is with the Lord now, William Charles Robinson, one day and when we were in chapel in seminary, there was a well-meaning missionary who came and was preaching on the power of prayer. And over again in his sermon, he said, I believe in prayer. And then he would give an example of an answer to prayer, and he would ring this affirmation again. I believe in prayer. I believe in prayer. And then after chapel, we came back to class with Dr. Robinson. And he started the class this way. He said, dear brothers, don't believe in prayer. He said, believe in the God who hears and answers prayer. Prayer is an instrument by which we approach God and through which God works His will. But don't believe in prayer. That's the instrument. Believe in the God who hears and answers prayer. So in something of the same way, don't believe in faith, but believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Faith is not another work by which we earn salvation. Faith is the hand of a beggar that is empty. It's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but it's the object of our faith. And Byron and I were talking last night about the great writer J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the last, I'll keep saying the last century, I have to remember it's two centuries ago now. But in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness and other books, had so many great gems. But this was one of the truths of J.C. Ryle. Weak faith in a strong plank will get you across the river. But strong faith in a weak plank will land you in the river. You see what he's saying? It's not the strength of your faith that saves, but it's the object of your faith. That it reminds me of a true story. I think it was also in the 1800s where a man was lost in the woods at night, and he was trying to get back to the village, and he couldn't find his way back. And he finally came to the river. The river was iced over, but it was getting dark, and he had no hope of finding his way. And so he thought, "I'm going to have to cross this river." And he didn't know whether the ice would hold him, and so he began to inch his way out toward the middle of the river, hand over hand, foot after foot, until he got out right to the very middle of the river, and he heard a great rumbling noise, and he looked up, and he saw a man driving a team of horses across the river on the ice. And he thought, well, I guess this ice will hold me up after all. And he got up and walked across the river. But you see, his faith in the ice was very, very weak. But that's not what really mattered. Ultimately, what mattered was the strength of the object of his faith. So it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that weak faith's okay? No. No, you shouldn't be satisfied with weak faith. Even if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, you'll be able to believe in God. But we should pray like the man prayed to Jesus when he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm not satisfied. I do believe, and my faith is true faith. It's faith in you, but it's weak faith. Please give me stronger faith. And there were times when Jesus said to people, your faith has made you whole. What he meant by that was your faith is the instrument by which I have made you whole. It's not that I'm healing you because of your faith, but through the means of your faith I have chosen to heal you. So faith is the instrument of our salvation, not the ground of our salvation. So general, all-purpose faith is not saving faith. You hear people say today a lot, you hear politicians today talk a lot about people of faith, don't you? What do they mean by people of faith? Well, it may be a Muslim, maybe a Buddhist, maybe a deist or anything else, but that's a person of faith. He believes in something. It may just be self-confidence or positive thinking. I remember when Christopher Reeves went through that terrible fall that he had and was paralyzed. When he finally came back, he was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and they were talking about, you know, what his trust was in, and you know, how he had, how his wife had stuck with him through it and helped him, and how he's holding on and continuing, not giving up. And Barbara Walters said to him, what about faith? And he said, oh yes, I could never have done it without faith. Do you see this? And he could only, of course, put his head down. He was looking, and he was looking at a little crystal hanging around his neck. And that was what his faith was in. And of course, Barbara Walters just smiled and nodded, oh, isn't that wonderful? You got faith in something. That's a little crystal around your neck or something else. But that's what his faith was in. You see, self-confidence may take you a long way. Perseverance may take you a long way. And faith in other people will take you a long way, but they will not take you to heaven. It's only faith in Jesus Christ that will take you to heaven. And so we say about a person, well, he has faith as the indefinable quality of his personality that enables him to persevere in spite of all obstacles. But we never ask, faith in what? We just admire his faith. So, faith, all-purpose, general faith, is not saving faith, and belief does not create faith any more than failure to believe destroys faith. You'll hear people say from time to time, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Well, if you have a headache at night and you stumble over to the medicine cabinet and you take something you think is going to cure your headache, but you take the poison that's there, it's going to cure your headache, but it's going to cure it in a little bit different way. And no matter how much you believe that that's going to do you some good, if you take poison, it's going to kill you. So faith is not believing something that isn't true. That's what the little boy's definition of faith in Sunday school was. Faith is believing in something that isn't true. Have you ever had anybody say to you, oh, I think it's wonderful that you believe that. It's true for you, even if it's not true for me. No. The gospel is all or nothing. The gospel is harmful if it is not true. And more people are coming to that position in our country today. Yes, this is harmful if it's not true. They don't believe it's true, and so they think it's harmful. And they're right. If it's not true, it's harmful. And you know, Francis Schaeffer used to talk about true truth. And kids in our Christian school, we show them those Francis Schaeffer films, and this little man in knickers with a lisp talking about true truth, and they said, what in the world is he talking about? What kind of truth is there that isn't true? Well, Francis Schaeffer was making the point that truth must be objectively true. And he had, because of the people that believe in false truth today, doesn't matter if it's true or not kind of truth, that he had to say, no, I'm talking about true truth. I'm talking about truth that is really objectively true. So, that is, faith is not what saves us, but it is Christ that saves us. Now, what is the result of faith? What is the proof? What is the demonstration of faith? How do you know if you have this saving faith? Look at the results of faith in the life of the Philippian jailer. He was baptized. this pagan Gentile outside of Israel received the mark of God's people. He joined himself to the people of God. He had placed upon him the sign of God's ownership. He had placed upon him the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, does baptism save? No. But does something happen in baptism? Yes. In baptism, you are objectively joined to God's people. And you'll notice here that the whole household of the Philippian jailer were baptized, following in the steps of Abraham. If you have true faith, you will gather your family around you and commit them to God and pray with and for them and instruct them in the things of God. Notice here in verse 33, "And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Now, can a father, a head of household, believe for his children? No. But he can declare on behalf of his family, as Joshua did, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua didn't take a vote. It wasn't a democratic household. He declared as the federal husband, as the federal head of his household, "As for me and my house, we will trust in the Lord. We will follow the Lord, believe on the Lord." Now, there's a debate, of course. There always has been debates over whether there were some children in these households. You read through the book of Acts every time. If it's not just an individual all by himself, then the household is always baptized. And so, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians have this struggle back and forth, and the Presbyterians say, "I'm sure there must have been some infants in those households," and the Baptists say, "No, I don't think there were any infants in those households." Doesn't say there were any infants in there. They both missed the point entirely. The crucial issue is, what is the definition of a household? The definition of a household is of a federal head, of a husband who is over his family, as Abraham was over his family. And we derive that definition of the household from the Old Covenant Scriptures. There's a clear definition of a household in the Scriptures. And in every instance in Acts where there was a household, the household was baptized. Earlier, in verse 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. And in chapter 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Did all the individuals believe? Well, it says that all his household believed, but a believing household is not a guarantee that every individual is personally regenerate in that household. There is a believing household because there is a household that is in covenant with God according to the biblical pattern. Paul says, "I baptized the household of Stephanas." When Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house," because he also is a son of Abraham. And so here in Acts 16, verse 34, "When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Now notice there the meaning really is, he rejoiced with all his household, his having believed in God. So when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." This man was baptized with all his household, and perhaps the meal that they now ate was his first Lord's Supper. And he doesn't say that specifically, but later on the pattern of the apostles is to break bread together. So he is baptized, he does good works, he washes their wounds, he sets food before them. This once hardened jailer, insensitive, unnecessarily brutal, the one who had caused their wounds, now washes their wounds. You only really believe that which activates you. Faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Have your attitudes been changed by God? Have your actions been changed by God? This was a crucial issue in the Reformation, and it is a crucial issue today. People are greatly confused on this issue, the relationship between faith and works. They know that somehow works are involved in salvation, but they think that it is as the cause of their salvation. But your eternal salvation hangs on this distinction. Good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the inevitable result. of salvation. Law keeping is not the cause of salvation, but it is the result of salvation. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith which saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. We are not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. It's too easy to give a quick assurance to someone to say, yeah, you said the right thing, you raised your hand, you prayed the prayer, you walked down the aisle, therefore, I pronounce you saved. We should say to people, you're going to be one of four kinds of soil, and there's soil that is the pathway, and there's soil that is the good soil, there's soil that is the rocky and the thorny soil. You will prove by your works whether you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ. You know, the great story of the Reformation is really it's kind of an apocryphal story, but it's a story about Luther climbing Pilate's stairs on his knees, saying the Paternoster at every step, trying desperately to earn God's favor, to be in a right relationship with God. And finally, as he gets to the top of the stairs, the illustration that preachers use all the time is, then the light bulb went on, and he remembered the words, "The just shall live by faith." Well, I think what he actually said was something like, it's got to be something better than this, or he said, you know, is this really true, or something like that. But it was in his study, in the tower. We're reading the book of Galatians, where he sees the book of Romans, "The just shall live by faith." If I am truly saved, now saved by God's grace through faith unto good works. A legal declaration. This is the great issue of the Reformation. This man did good and he rejoiced with all his household. One of the great themes of the letter of Philippians, this man and others will receive, is the joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. All they rejoice. Do you rejoice? Are you a Christian? Do you rejoice? Salvation, not superficial, syrupy, happy, thinking the way the church seems to prescribed today, but true, real, abiding joy. These great doctrines should fill our hearts with joy, and none more than sola fide. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark, set my spirit free. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. O Lord God, we pray that we might hear these words from Your Word and believe them and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone who can save, for we ask it in His name. Amen.